This is Fresh Air. Michael Tolkien is the author of the 1988 novel The Player that's now being made into a film. Tolkien wrote the screenplay, Robert Altman is directing, Tim Robbins is the star. But we have another Tolkien film to talk about that just opened, an independent film written and directed by Tolkien. It's called The Rapture, and it's about religious faith, those who have it and those who don't. Film critic Roger Ebert said, it takes what Christian religions teach about God and Jesus and carries those teachings to their uncompromising implications. It is the only movie I can remember since Ingmar Bergman's Silence of God trilogy that deals entirely with spiritual questions while not proceeding from a devout or religious point of view. But another film critic, Jay Hoberman, describes The Rapture as a loopy blend of Bergman and Roger Corman, set in as lurid a low-rent universe as you're likely to find outside the pages of the National Enquirer. Mimi Rogers stars as a telephone operator who spends her off hours with her sex partner in exotic orgies with other couples. When she realizes her life is empty, she accepts Jesus and is born again. In this scene, her partner realizes she's changed and assumes she's found another man.
Is he as bad a boy as I am?
I think you should meet him.
You told him about me?
I told you. He knows everything.
He's rich, right? He's some rich guy, and you fell for some line of his.
You could love him, too.
You fell for some rich homosexual.
He's the Lord Jesus Christ, Vic. He's the Son of God.
Were you going through some kind of spiritual crisis yourself when you wrote The Rapture?
Well, I suppose I'm always going through some kind of spiritual crisis. And when I wrote The Rapture, what really provoked it was a bumper sticker that I saw on the freeway that said, "Warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." And at the time, I was in a bad mood about my life, and also a bad mood about Hollywood and what I was doing in Hollywood. And in some way, that bumper sticker presented to me a kind of salvation to both problems, which was to be able to write a story that was about faith and also write a movie that would, or write a screenplay. I wasn't sure if I was going to get it made as a movie, but at least write a screenplay that sort of satisfied a lot of theoretical problems I was having with what was happening in movies at the time.
What kind of problems are you talking about?
Well, I was living in New York in 1978, my favorite movie of the year was Close Encounters of the Third Kind, but I had also was also going to the New Yorker Theater and seeing all the Fassbinder and all the German movies, and I didn't see any problem in reconciling the two. I liked them both, and I suppose I've always sort of liked schlock and art simultaneously. And when I moved out here in the 80s, trying to be a screenwriter and not getting anything produced, both my frustration with not being I was frustrated with not being produced, and I was also somehow getting clearer about the movies and why I was having. I guess being in Hollywood, I was closer to the church that was producing the myths, and I became really disenchanted with entertainment. And by the time E.T. came around, I was in a really sour mood every time I went to the movies, and I just felt like I was the one guy at the Nuremberg Rally who wasn't happy. And and so I wanted to make a film that sort of took back from Hollywood the idea that a spectacle had to be positive.
Often when someone does a story or a film on born-again Christianity, if they're not born-again themselves, it's a subject that's done with some satire or in a mocking way. Although you are not born again, and although the film finally is skeptical about born-againism, you take the subject very seriously. You don't set him up just to knock him down.
No, well, I it's too easy to mock, and mockery is really one of the essential problems with the age, I think, from both sides of the, both sides of the spectrum. The left is as guilty of mockery as the right is. And I again, there are two or three strains of thought that went into the rapture, and one of them was that in the early 80s, I was watching a lot of evangelical television in Los Angeles on cable, and I felt very sympathetic to the concerns of the audience. You know, I thought that 50, you know, there are 50 million people in the United States who call themselves born again, and they all subscribe to the doctrine of the rapture, which is that before the day of judgment, there'll be an ingathering, and Christ will gather them into heaven. They'll be transformed immediately into spirit, and they'll be brought into heaven before the apocalypse. And I thought that wish for instant relief and instant salvation from the hard problems of living on the planet was something that all of us shared, and that the note that the film ends on is really the question I ask myself, which is why don't I believe in the New Testament? Why can't I accept Christ as my Savior, and what does it cost me?
So you are a Christian?
No, I'm not.
I mean, you're...
No, I'm not.
You're Jewish?
Yes.
So why would you accept Christ as your Savior? I mean, it seems like an odd question to be asking yourself if you're Jewish.
Well, because if someone is offering you the possibility of this kind of eternal salvation, what holds you back from that? Emotionally, intellectually, we can have all sorts of answers, but emotionally, something else is holding us back. Now, it might be also intellectual, and it might be, there might be tribal reasons, there might be philosophical reasons, but finally, what I thought I was coming to in the film is that it's impossible for me, and it's just as it's impossible for Sharon, Mimi Rogers' character in the film, to give up herself, and that she's given up herself during the course of the film, and at the end, what she comes to question is in a sense, she says, I know there is a God, but I'm splitting faith into belief and love, and I'll keep my belief, but I will not give God my love. I will not love a God who has created a universe in which we are put to this constant test. And that's really that's really the conclusion I came to. So in a sense, maybe the movie really resolved my crisis of faith.
I don't know if you'll agree with this perception or like it at all, but I think in the first part of your movie that the movie almost proceeds like a horror film, one of those horror films where some of the people have seen the invader from another planet,
right.
and they know that it's there, they know that it's true, but nobody else believes them.
Right.
So the movie is split between the believers and the non-believers, and we know that the believers are right because we've seen that invader from the other planet too. You know,
mm-hmm.
Except in this movie, it's those who have had the vision of God and those who haven't.
Right.
Did you intend to follow a horror movie style in setting up your questions about faith?
A little bit, sure. But we wanted to make the monster more complicated than the Day of the Triffids. We wanted to make a monster movie in which we knew that God was going to be perceived as the monster in the beginning of the movie. And would hang over the movie as, in the same way that the threat of the monster hangs over 1950s horror films, and also in some way this film was very consciously an attempt to make a version of Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Behind all horror movies was always something much more frightening than real monsters, which is fate or death or eternity. And the fear of the unknown, and the ultimate unknown is God. And so rather than make a movie in which the monster, in which there's a stand-in for the unknown, we decided to get rid of the stand-in and just deal directly with the unknown, and God is the unknown. Death is the unknown. Some people look at the rapture and say it's about God. Some people look at it and say it's really about death or about eternity. And I think both of those are true.
My guest is Michael Tolkien, writer and director of the new film, The Rapture. More after this short break. This is Fresh Air. When last we spoke on Fresh Air, Michael Tolkien, you had just finished your novel, The Player. Or
right.
I should say, The Player had just been published.
Right.
This is a novel about a studio executive who gets threatening letters from an aspiring screenwriter. And let me just read the first letter. here. Dear Griffin, I am still waiting for you to call. You said you'd get back to me. My answering machine is on all the time, so you can't say that you called, but I wasn't in. I told you my idea. You said you wanted to think about it, and you said you'd get back to me. My agent said that was a good sign, the part about getting back to me. I've waited long enough. You lied to me. It's obvious you have no intention of hiring me. In the name of all the writers in Hollywood who get pushed around by executives who know nothing more about movies than what did well last week and have no passion for film, I am going to kill you. Well, this novel about the frustrated screenwriter who's threatening to kill the studio exec has been made into a film. You wrote the screenplay, and you're into, what, the second cut or something?
We're deeply into post-production now. I saw the second cut a couple of days ago.
You know, I thought after writing this novel that no Hollywood executive would want to get near you, figuring that you had the same temperament as this crazy letter writer did. So I find it interesting that this novel actually help make your career in Hollywood.
I don't know, Terry. I've been trying to get... I wrote the novel to get out of Hollywood, and then I wrote The Rapture to prove that Hollywood would never do, you know, my best idea. And now I'm more deeply into Hollywood than I can say. Why did they make it? Is that the question? Or how did that happen?
Yeah, how did it happen? How did it happen almost anti-Hollywood novel ended up being a Hollywood film?
Well, it didn't happen with the major. David Brown, the producer, read the novel and called me, said he wanted to option it, and I was really hesitant about doing it, partly because I didn't want to tell the story again, and also because I was afraid that the book was so internal that it really couldn't be translated. And then, almost to my dismay, I found that a story really can transcend the form in which it's told, and the adaptation actually wasn't that hard to do. It didn't take me that long. Finally, my agent gave it to Robert Altman, who had just joined the agency, and at the same time, Tim Robbins had been given the script, and within about 3 weeks, we had a go picture with Avenue, which is an independent company.
The movie's directed by Robert Altman. He often, I think, changes scripts that he directs. Did he change your script a lot?
Not too much. One of the big decisions that affected the way the film came out is that he decided to use real movie stars in the background as extras. And once he committed himself to that, you know, you can't have a film which has a kind of a dead again foreground and then have Jack Lemmon playing piano and never saying a word in the background of a cocktail party scene. It has to become a comedy. And the film is actually quite funny.
Were you on the set playing the role of the protective wounded writer, or did you figure, well, whatever he wants to do with it, he's the director, I respect him, that's fine?
Let me see. The first week, the protective wounded writer. The second and third week, I backed off, and by the fourth week, there was a truce, and I let him just go ahead and direct, and I went back to work on something else.
What was responsible for your change of tone?
I don't know. I think what was responsible was that I saw how things were going and I was able to relax. The first week for on any film is makes everybody nervous. Also, that he shot the murder of David Kahane over the first 4 days, and that was a special sequence. And then once he got into the body of the movie, I think everybody relaxed.
Now, talking to you, you really sound like such an industry outsider, but in a way, you're an industry insider by virtue of your family. Your father used to write for TV, and your mother was a senior vice president at Paramount, yes?
Right.
So you must have really grown up pretty close with movies and TV, and pretty close with
a
lot of industry
Well, my father
people.
Worked steadily, so that was already gave me the wrong idea about Hollywood. And at the same time, he was born in Russia, and my mother was first-generation Canadian. Her parents are from Romania. So I wasn't a typical American kid. I'm first-generation American, and I lived in a house which was more European than American, you know, books and music. And I can't actually say that I'm not all that Hollywood. I had three movies made this year, but all three of them were made, two of them were at New Line and one of them was at Avenue. My one studio experience was Gleaming the Cube 5 years ago, and that was hardly a great experience. I've been working in independent Hollywood for the last 3 years, which is very different from the majors.
But it must feel funny to you to have come from an industry family and then end up feeling like such the outsider.
Well, but the family itself is a sort of an outsider family.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're not, it's not a, you know, it's not, they didn't have seats at all the celebrity tennis tournaments when I was growing up. Last night I had a dream about the Bel Air Country Club that I wanted to join. I don't know what that means.
Oh, this means you're on the verge of selling out.
I don't know. It was an interesting dream. The country club was, I took a wrong turn in Bel Air and suddenly it looked like Vermont. And there were all these people at the Bel Air Country Club, Russian immigrants and Iranians and rich WASPs, and it seemed very idyllic.
This is the country club.
What?
The multicultural country club.
The multicultural country club, right, with a really beautiful lake.
Michael Tolkien, his film The Rapture, will be opening in many cities over the next few weeks. This is Fresh Air.